We did an introduction, what is a pastor? We used a couple acronyms. Today we're going to look at the process of becoming a pastor. One of the things that I believe it needs sharpened in the church today is how people become leaders. We've deviated from the process of church growing leaders to institutions growing leaders outside of the church. And it also has generated a lot of different direction and expectation. One of the things that I suppose I learned later rather than sooner is a lot of people that say go to Bible college, what's the average age for graduating Bible college? I was kind of slow. Anyone know? Well, you graduate high school at 18. 4 years later, you're... Yeah. Okay, so if you squeeze four into four, some people do more or less or whatever, but the idea of a 22-year-old pastoring a church probably is not with biblical mooring. Now, I was 4 years into the Army, and then I went into Bible college. I was just a hair older. I was 26 when I started pastoring. But even then, as time went on, I really felt that there were things that I was missing. And part of that can only come through time, if that makes sense. And we'll use the term seasoning a little bit today, but I think that's a major part of what is missing. But also, that the training of a leader is not just classroom instruction, it's character instruction, and it involves a process of one's life, not just getting so many credits. And oftentimes, at least in probably many recent years, recent decades, recent centuries, if a person goes to school, they're considered qualified to be a pastor. And I would say that probably in and of itself is not enough. Now, I did go to Bible college, and I considered my Bible college education reasonably a good education. I mean, I had some classes that I thought weren't really worth my time, but I had other classes that were life-changing and with the instruction and all that. But at the same time, it really didn't prepare me for ministry. It introduced me to the Word of God. It gave me some ideas, but it still left me as a neophyte, a new person when it came to the pastorate. That doesn't mean that the training that I received was bad. It just was, I wasn't ready yet. It wasn't time yet. So I believe that the church is the primary entity for training leaders, and also they're part of a process, not just for 4 years of a man's life, but throughout his life. And we'll see that a little bit as we go through this. There's six steps that I would consider that are involved in the process of becoming a pastor. And that's what we're going to look at today. Let me pray once again for God's help. My voice is kind of fizzling out a little bit. I don't know why. Stephen, can you get me some more water maybe? That would be helpful. Let's pray and then ask the Lord for help. Lord, help us as we study. Lord, we want to teach what you have in your word. Lord, as a human being, that automatically puts me at a disadvantage, but you have chosen to use human beings to relate your word, to teach your word, and I pray, Lord, that I might do it faithfully, and I pray, Lord, that my limitations would not in any way limit your word. Help us, Lord, as we encourage people, as they consider the office of the pastor and the process, that it's something that we all partake in as far as encouraging or evaluating men to be in ministry. And I pray, Lord, that we would just perform that undertaking with seriousness and purpose here at Northridge. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The verse that someday I'll teach just this verse, but 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." So there's a whole bunch there, and we're going to refer to pieces of that as we go. Thank you, sir. But that's kind of my theme verse here. The process of becoming a pastor is very much God-oriented. in a day when maybe we focus too much on men. It has to do with God as far as leadership goes. That doesn't mean there's not things that influence leadership. I believe that men in their responsibility toward God can work to qualify themselves, or they can disqualify themselves, they can better themselves and all of that, but it's still, by and large, a God-focused process. Number one now here, the step number one, the preparation of a pastor. The word acclimation maybe isn't the best, but in my military experience, it makes sense to me. But you get acclimated through seasoning, the process, but you're grown by God. And this is before anybody becomes a pastor, even considers becoming a pastor. You're grown by God. It's the process, if you will, even the pre-process that God prepares you in the midst of your life happenings to be a pastor. And by and large, it comes through an extended period of time. It has to do with you doing maybe smaller things before you get to bigger things. Okay? Matthew 25:21 says, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant.'" Notice this down. You may want to underline this. "You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." Now the context is Jesus rewarding people for their service in eternity. But the concept here is that we need to be faithful in little things before God will count us faithful to do more important things, bigger things, if you will. Not that the little things aren't important, but like broader responsibility type of things. "You were faithful over a few things. I will make you a ruler over many things." He goes from a few to many. 1 Corinthians 4:2. "Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found" what? Faithful. Faithfulness is a character quality whereby you learn to do what God wants you to do in every area of your life. Okay? That's what faithfulness is. And stewards, Paul talks about himself as being a steward of the Word of God, needs to be faithful with that Word. And that faithfulness doesn't happen when you become a pastor. Okay? Years ago, the first place I pastored, I remember a young man, he wanted more responsibility. Right? And that isn't a bad thing. Please understand. It's not that the idea here is not to discourage people from pursuing leadership. It's not a bad thing, but he wanted to be a deacon. Because I think that's where he felt that's where the responsibility, the power was. Not in a bad way, but you know, maybe in a good way. And I shared with him and I said, you know, it might be right one day for God to place you and the responsibilities of a deacon. But let me ask you a couple of questions here. Do you have responsibilities now? He says, yeah, I do some opening exercises, and I'm on, we had a missions committee, and how are you doing with that? And he had to say, I'm not doing well at all. I'm just like, well, I knew that. You know, he would show up unprepared to lead whatever, and it's like, it's not that he couldn't be prepared, it's that if he's not prepared for the smaller thing, he would not be ready for something even bigger, if that makes sense. So a steward has to be found faithful, and I believe the understanding is you're faithful before you go to the next step, if you will, the next level of service. Okay? Stewards need to be found faithful, and you see that in other things that we'll look at in a little bit. 1 Timothy 1:12. Again, the verse that we kind of use as our theme verse for this. "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me because He counted me faithful." We'll be back to Paul in a minute. But Paul did not just instantly get saved and go into the ministry. Okay? There was a process whereby he proved his faithfulness. 1 Timothy 3:6. The Bible, in the qualifications of a pastor that we'll get to just in a little bit, it says the pastor is not to be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Fast promotion sometimes encourages pride. Like, well, I'm better than my peers. Okay, and that's what Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was saying to Timothy. Don't pick somebody young or new, because that will encourage them to fall as the devil did, in pride, saying, you know what, I'm ahead of the rest of the gang, I'm younger, smarter, better, faster, stronger, I smell better, whatever the case might be, I must be better. And it misses the point of the service of leadership. And he says, let's say he be wrapped in the pride, puffed up. It's kind of the idea, it's puffed up with smoke. He can't see what reality is. And he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. You need someone seasoned enough so that they see life in the reality as the Word of God relates it, not from their own perspective of, look how fast I'm going, look how smart I am, or whatever, okay? So that's part of the growing process. So even Paul discourages new believers or possibly young believers from serving as pastor for that reason. Because it's easy to slip into the pride mode. You have 2 Timothy 2:2, and the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to whom? What does it say here? Faithful men. Even the process of beginning to hand off the baton, so to speak, to train people up so that they can be pastors, begins with their faithfulness at the beginning. If they're not faithful, the process doesn't begin. Okay, as far as starting to train men for leadership. So they have to be grown by God, and that's a process. Now let me give you some illustrations here. And I use the term seasoning in the idea that a lot of people think seasoning, I'll put some pepper on you or whatever. But no, seasoning in the idea that you've been exposed, you've been around the block, you're a veteran kind of idea. You've been there and done that. Okay, your experience, that's the idea of seasoning here. You're a seasoned veteran, you're a seasoned Christian, and you've grown and you've understood what God has done and what God wants of you, and you've wrestled with some of the being tossed to and fro by every word of doctrine as children, but you've grown beyond that. One example, in Army training, you start out with the very basics. Having gone through the Army process for a few years, they don't start you out at some high level. In fact, the first thing I really remember after I went to a reception station in Fort Jackson, North Carolina, and we took a bus to Fort Gordon, Georgia, wherever that was. It's next door to Augusta. But never been there. Got on a bus, and it's like, I'm sure they timed it exactly right, because we arrived like at 2 in the morning. So I'm thinking, they'll just let us get off and go to bed. You know, we're tired. No, they start out establishing some rules, like your mama isn't here and you get off the bus now, fast. You know, right then and there, my life flashed before my eyes. And I said, I've got 4 years of this. But they start with the process of molding you into a unit so that you are not you by yourself. You are working as a team, as a unit, even as a fighting unit, because that's the purpose of the Army. They start you out basic training. They teach you how to march. Any reason why you have to learn how to march? Any ideas? Why march? Years ago, you marched into the battlefield and you moved in marching, but we don't do that today. Why do you march? Drill and ceremony is what they call it. It's like, I didn't know much. Discipline. You're listening to commands. As they tell you, there's a preparatory command and the command of execution. Forward is the preparatory command. March is the command of execution or whatever. Right, face, whatever. But they teach you to listen, to follow commands. Just doing that. Plus, you're marching as a unit. The whole unit. When you're first doing it, you're just kind of, you know, messing all up. But then they start working, and all of a sudden, you start getting it that you're moving as a unit. All of a sudden, the platoon sergeant says, about face, and everybody moves at once, or while you're marching, rear, march, and they're marching this way, and all of a sudden, they're marching this way. And no one goofs up. Okay, there's a process, and then they take you to the gun ranges, and teach you things about the enemy and about the friendlies and who your chain of command is and all. They take you through a process. And guess what? You're still a private. And then you basically graduate from there learning all the basics, how to tear apart weapons and put them back together in a certain amount of time, and how to take care of your clothing, which some guys never had experience before they got into the Army because they always had somebody do it for them. All of those things, you go on road marches, things like that, that you would not have done outside of somebody telling you to do it, but it builds endurance, it builds responsibility and all that. Then they say, okay, now you've passed basic, you've got all the basic skills down, now we're going to send you to an advanced place where you can learn a specific skill that has to do with what you signed up for. Mine happened to be, I was a radio operator, so I studied Morse code and setting up antennas and different kinds of radios and things like that. But that was the next step. And guess what? I was still a private. But I was farther ahead than the private that I was there. And then eventually you gain rank, you go to more training and responsibility, and then you start becoming responsible over other people, but not right away. I've shared this before, but in basic training, back to basic training, they choose temporary leaders in your platoon. So who do you think they picked? By the way, it wasn't me. I was this skinny, pin-looking dude. If you saw me it was the old-fashioned helmets, it looked like a mushroom or something on my head. But they picked the beefiest, most athletic-looking guy. Right? And he lasted like a day. Because even though he was beefy, he was promoted instantly to that temporary responsibility position, he couldn't lead. And then they picked another guy, and he couldn't lead. He looked pretty athletic and all that too. And one after another, just dropping like flies, they couldn't handle responsibility until they picked a guy, and I don't know the guy's name, and he looked absolutely funny in his military outfit. But we called him Pops. His short, stubby guy. He was in his 30s. He was way, to us, he was old at that time. Kind of chubby. But he led our platoon and did a great job. Why? Because he had been seasoned by life. He understood people and all of that. He wasn't smooth in any way, but he still was someone that had been around the block enough that he could understand the bigger picture. None of us that were younger really got it. Okay, so in the military, there's a progression. There's a seasoning. You don't want somebody that hasn't been trained to lead troops. Now, let's look biblically here. God has a way to take us through a process of seasoning. Whether the pastorate is the goal or not, it is not the issue. He takes us through things to grow us. But look at Joseph. He loses his mother at a young age. Okay? Some of us here, I know, have that as part of our life. Favoritism by his father in the midst of having three other stepmoms. Remember that? Jacob had four wives. He got antagonism by his brothers. They didn't really like him. He was obedient to his father. He was betrayed by his brothers, sold into slavery in Egypt. So what did he do? Just sit and cry the rest of his life. Is that what he did? No. He was a servant in Potiphar's house. He learned management and faithfulness further beyond what he did under his father. He learned to serve and manage in a terrible place. He was wrongfully accused. By the way, that builds character. Do you know that? When someone accuses you of something that's not true, what does that do to you? You have to buckle up and still live, still do what you're supposed to do. Okay? He was wrongfully accused, wrongfully imprisoned, and he learned to serve and manage in a terrible place, the prison. And then he was forgotten by the butler. Does God know what he's doing? God knew exactly what he was doing. He took Joseph 20 years of training, and then all of a sudden he becomes the second man in all of Egypt, the greatest empire of his day. All right? He didn't say, okay, Joseph, I feel sorry for you. You're a slave. Let's just put you right in the second spot. No, he spent 20 years of very difficult seasoning, if you will, of training, so that Joseph, in many ways, had been there and done that before God placed him into a position where he could rescue his own family and the rest of the, pretty much the civilized world within the scope of Egypt anyway. How about Moses? God trained Moses for 80 years, for 40 years of ministry. What do you think of that? Some of us think 4 years of college is like an eternity. I probably did it one time. I thought 4 years of the military was an eternity too. But you know, it's a long process. And oftentimes it's like, well, you know, I want to hurry up and get into leadership. And it's like, well, wait a second, because God's not in a hurry to put anyone into leadership. His desire is to train people so that they're prepared for leadership. And he was okay with spending 80 years of Moses' life, two times the amount of years that he would actually be in the ministry. And ministry in the sense of leading a country. He was educated by his own mother as a nursing infant, education in the courts, apparently including military training, according to some secondary sources. He was not an unknown person in the Egyptian courts. He would have gotten all of the training of a son of the king or queen, okay? Decisive moment when Moses chose his connection to his people over his status as a rich and powerful leader in Egypt and possibly as Pharaoh's successor. He would likely have been the leader of the most powerful nation in the world. And he spent 40 years in the wilderness taking care of sheep to fine-tune his ability to care for people. And then God knocks on his door. See, God grows his leaders before he puts them into leadership. How about David? David is given the least desirable job. What, the youngest of seven? I mean, that's not a good status, having six older brothers. Or is it seven older brothers? I don't remember. He was the youngest. Okay, so that's why he was out watching the sheep. Because he was the lowest ranking man on the totem pole. The others probably had their turn at one time. Given the least desirable job as shepherd, this responsibility allowed him to learn faithfulness because he had to be there. Sometimes not sleeping and all of that that goes along with that. Responsibility, endurance and hardship, because it doesn't matter if it's cold or hot or whatever, you still have to be there. Victory in danger. He defeated a bear and a lion. Care for sheep. Time to just think. That's valuable, right? Time to think. Time to practice music and munitions. That's his sling. He got really good at the sling, right? A lot of time. All these things prepared him for Goliath, military leadership and conquest and kingship. Though God had anointed him as a king in his teens, God took him through years of increasingly difficult circumstances to draw David closer to God and to develop skills necessary to lead. So even after David was anointed, he didn't immediately become king. Did you know that? It took years and years while Saul pursued him. And then even after Saul was killed, David served for 7 years as the king of Judah. That's it. The rest of them didn't want him as the king right away. Okay? So God even took him, okay, here's your one tribe kingship, and now after you've got 7 years of experience on that, let me give you 33 more years of leading all 12 tribes. Okay, he took David through a process of training him in more and more difficult situations. Going to be the king and he's running for his life. That molded him in ways that probably he would never have gotten otherwise. How about Paul? Paul, he was erroneously well-trained as an unbeliever. He was sat under the feet of Gamaliel, a Pharisee. Paul set himself being honest, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the top-notch graduate in Phariseeism. He was the well-trained seminary graduate that knew everything, but he knew it wrongly. Okay? He put his beliefs to practice and zealously supported those erroneous beliefs by chasing people, putting them into prison, and sometimes they got killed. Stephen being one of them, he stood by while that was happening. He was converted in his 40s or 50s. He was trained by God in the wilderness of Syria for 3 years. Did you know Paul went to seminary again? God had to retrain him. Everything he'd learned, he had to unlearn it and retrain it. 3 years in the wilderness, Paul was trained by himself. He was trained by God in the wilderness alone. And then, guess what? Then he graduates and he goes into the ministry, right? 13 more years. He goes back. He goes to Jerusalem. They're like, what? You know, this guy's crazy. He's a murderer and all this. We don't want him. They finally trust him. But it's like, no, we need to get him out of here because now all of his former friends are now his great enemies. So he goes back to Tarsus, where he's from, like in Asia Minor, for 13 years. Now, he's already like 40 or 50, we said, spent 3 years in the wilderness. Now, 13 more years, and apparently he was ministering, I hate the word layman, but he was ministering, just unofficially, if you will, in his home turf for 13 years. No one, he held no positions, he did nothing, but he faithfully proclaimed the word of God at home. Then he was sought out by Barnabas 13 years later, because Barnabas, I don't know if he'd heard about him or they kept track of him or whatever, but they heard that Paul was being used in a great way. Saul at that time still was being used in a great way in Tarsus. So they brought him to Antioch, and that's where Paul started his official ministry. 16 years after his conversion, 3 years of training in the desert, and 13 years of on-the-job experience before God says, hey, come here, I need you in Antioch. God's not in a hurry. He takes people through a process of training. And I think of all the things that I'll say today, that's one of the biggest things that is missed, because people don't get the process. They get a little bit of classroom training, but they don't get the process. In fact, just to share, I think a lot of times that our methodology of today takes people out of the culture of the church that actually is intended to do that. You go away oftentimes to a Bible college rather than staying under the mentoring of your parents and your pastors and the rest of the church family. That's where you learn all of that, and you can learn to pastor that way. If you want to get external training, I don't think that's necessarily against the Word of God, but it is not essential to become a pastor. You can learn so much in your own church. So I call that the preparation of a pastor. You're grown by God, and that's kind of preparation. It's getting you ready for the pastorate without doing that. Now over to the next column here. I've worked forever on the formatting. I'm sorry that I changed fonts even, and it ends up being real small, but hopefully you can read what's there. But it's not really very helpful, this format, but I like that on the half sheet so you can kind of fold it over and write on it. But preparation takes time. It takes years, and you see that in Scripture. You don't see anybody getting saved and getting a little bit of training and going for it. They're under the mentorship of other people for sometimes years and years and years. Whether it's some kind of governmental position, like Joshua was under the shadow of Moses for like 40 years before God said, okay, Joshua, now you're the leader. Or like Timothy, who just followed and served Paul for a while before he actually became someone who was actually doing it. And then Paul was still on his case 20 years later, telling him to rightly divide the word of truth. Don't be lazy, don't be fearful, and all of that. Here's the application here. Are you expecting God to work on your timetable to prepare you for your life's work? As I've mentored young men in ministry, some of them have been frustrated because they want instant results. And I said, no, it's the process over time that makes you prepared for ministry. It's like there's classroom training, there's instruction, but it's faithfulness in ministry, learning to care with and for people, interacting, all of those things that go with it. So are you wanting God to work on your timetable, or are you willing to let God work on His? Years ago, I remember a young man, he'd gone to Bible college for a while, wasn't able to graduate because of finances and all that. And he was serving he was leading some youth in my home church, actually. And he said, I'd really love to be in kind of a full-time ministry. I don't like that word either. But, you know, getting paid full-time to do that. And I said, his name is Steve. And I said, Steve, you be faithful where you are. God knows where you live. And he goes, but I haven't graduated yet. You be faithful where you are, and you work hard at what you do. God knows your phone number. He served. He actually did a pretty cool puppet ministry, outreach kind of stuff. They were doing puppets, and the secular people were asking him to come and do Christian Christmas type of things. Well, it was kind of a neat ministry he had. And guess what? His phone rang. And a church was interested in him because they'd heard about his, what? Faithfulness. And he ended up being in full-time ministry. He went to a church as an assistant pastor, and the pastor's wife got cancer. He ended up leading this big church. I was like, isn't that funny? God knows where you live, right? He always knows that. I said, that's the deal. Will you yield to the Lord who knows you better than you know yourself? We kind of give ourselves sometimes more credit than we deserve, maybe, right? Will you yield to the Lord to develop you and to give you the experience, the wisdom, and the skill that only comes through His time-consuming training in the day-to-day assignments of life? To me, that's the biggest part that's missing in ministry. Young people see the idea that, well, I think God wants me in full-time ministry, and first thing I say is, you are in full-time ministry all the time. You're serving God all the time. But if you mean vocational ministry, okay, but there's a lot more than just going to get a degree. Okay? It takes time. Do you feel stuck in a place or responsibility that no one wants or no one notices? Be faithful. God is working on you in that place. All right? That was a long one, but it was an important one. I said it kind of is missed in our day. Number two, the enablement of a pastor. Okay, it's not just the preparation, the seasoning, the wisdom, the faithfulness, the developing of endurance, the gaining of knowledge and wisdom and things like that. But it's also, you need some ability. Where does that ability come from? So the enablement of a pastor or ability, you're gifted by God. You're gifted by God. Okay? God gives abilities. Now listen, God gives them as He chooses, not as we choose. Okay? Romans 12, one of the gift passages, spiritual gift passages. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. Each of us does something different. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing. Now notice this, our gifts or abilities differ according to the grace that is what? Given to us. It says God chooses. Let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. I mentioned that I don't believe that is current today. That's direct revelation from God, and that ceased at the end of God giving the Scriptures, closing the canon of Scripture. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. Or he who teaches, notice, teaching is a gift. He who exhorts in exhortation. He who gives with liberality. He who leads. Notice, leadership is a gift. That doesn't mean that all of us don't have to lead in some way, shape, or form. But a spiritual gift is an enhanced ability of something we're already responsible to do anyway. But God makes some of us extra good at giving, extra good at serving, extra good at leading, extra good at teaching, or whatever. Those are according to Him. So that's where those abilities come. At least in part, pastors need to be able to lead and teach. That doesn't mean that And I know this sounds funny, but a pastor needs to be able to teach. That doesn't necessarily mean he has to have the gift of teaching. Just some, you see in Scripture that some pastors are better teachers than others. Okay? Some of them may be gifted, some of them are not. But we're all responsible to teach. And I think there's different levels even of pastoral teaching. 1 Corinthians 12:11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one these spiritual gifts, if you will, individually as He wills. 1 Peter 4:10-11, as each one has received the gift. Who receives a spiritual gift? Each one of us, right? At least one spiritual gift. Minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that all in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. The idea here is Peter splits the spiritual gifts up into kind of speaking and ministering type of. And that makes kind of sense. Exhortation is a speaking kind of idea. Leading involves speaking more. Teaching, and then the ministry, the serving gifts. That doesn't mean someone can't serve if they have a teaching gift or whatever, but that seems to be the categories that he puts them in. And then 1 Peter 1:12, we've mentioned this before, but I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has what? Enabled me. He has given me the ability, Paul says. Okay, so the ability comes from God. Now that doesn't mean we can't work on enhancing our abilities. That doesn't mean that just because we have the ability, we do it correctly. All right? In every way. I often am amazed at my blundering speech. Not in a good way amazed. It's just, I just chop my way through things. But that's the way God wired me. I try to be better at it, but I'm not very good at speaking. So I try to be good at my content, and hopefully that makes the difference, right? As far as spiritual gifts, really not emphasizing that today, but we need help in identifying our gift or gifts, seeking input, developing and using our gifts. Our gifts are intended to minister to others, not ourselves. So the preparation of a pastor, you're grown by God through the life processes, difficulties, challenges, circumstances that God places you in, the teaching process that you're under. Then there's the enablement of the pastor. This involves the ability to do what God wants you to do, and that's you're gifted by God. Now, number three, the qualification of a pastor or the approval. I call it you're qualified by God because God is the one who lists the qualifications. He says, this is what a man needs to be in order to be a pastor. Okay? There's two primary passages that relate to this. Let me just read one of them, 1 Timothy 3. The other one's listed in your notes as well, in Titus chapter 1. But 1 Timothy 3:1-7, this is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, we get the word Episcopalian from this word, the overseer. Okay? He desires a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. In the Greek, blameless is the general term. Blameless, he must be. Okay? It separates it. And then it lists the areas in which he's blameless. It's not saying he's blameless, period. It says he's blameless, and here's the areas of examination. He's the husband of one wife. He's temperate. He's sober-minded. He's of good behavior. I'm biting my tongue because I want to comment on every one of these. Maybe we'll just preach through them sometime. I usually have the ones I'm mentoring preach through this because I went through Bible college and no one ever discussed these in any detail, which kind of disturbed me. But of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, How will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So there is the areas that God says, this is where a man must qualify before he is allowed to be a pastor. You can desire the office of a pastor, but that doesn't make you qualified. One of the trends all in my lifetime, it's not something I've seen, it's just part of been life, if someone feels called to ministry, and so we say, oh, good, go for it. And it's like, well, there should be a lot of interaction before anyone pulls the trigger on that. Okay, part of the preparation, but also, okay, is he qualified? Is he maturing and all of that? And by the way, most of these qualifications, possibly all of them, have to do with maturity more than spiritual gifts. I've wrestled with that a little bit. He has to be able to lead, but every man needs to be able to lead his home, right? It's not something that only some men are supposed to do. All of these things are things that men should be able to do, except maybe apt to teach, and even then I can argue that every man should be able to repeat the basics to his children, to other people. The Bible says we ought to be teachers, not necessarily in a formal classroom, but we know it well enough, we've mastered the truth well enough to be able to share it with others. Okay, but these are qualifications that God requires. The word a bishop then must be, the word must, it's, if I were to spell it in English, is D-E-I. It's the word day in Greek. And it's the same word where it says you must be born again. It's not, well, these are suggested qualities. No, these are absolutely required qualities. Okay? And they're things that apparently come over time. You cannot examine most of these unless you're around people for an extended period of time. How do you tell if they're not violent or not greedy or not whatever? It's not just an interview with some kind of pulpit committee. It's a lifestyle evaluation. Okay? How do you know they're able to teach? Well, they stand up. Anyone can memorize a sermon and preach it. And preach it well. Without being able to teach. Without being able to handle the Word of God rightly. Okay? So the qualification of a pastor, the approval of a pastor, he's qualified by God. All right? We've already referred to Titus 1. Same qualifications, kind of stated in a different way. But you can review those. I probably will attack those sometime, both 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 someday. I've always had other people teach these. I've studied them immensely. I've wrote even seminary papers on these. But I've always had those that I've mentored. I can think of 5 or 6 men that I've had study through the process, and they said, I never learned this in college. And it's like, how can you go to be a pastor if you don't even know what it takes to be one? Okay? And I don't say that negatively. It's just obvious. Here's the qualifications. If you don't know the qualifications, how can you pursue the office of a bishop or an overseer? Spiritual maturity is for everyone. Are you aware what spiritual maturity involves? And that's actually a list of spiritual maturity characteristics that everyone should aim for. Someone, I think it was Gene Getz, wrote a book years ago. It's called The Measure of a Man. And he patterned it after this passage, 1 Timothy 3. Every man should be able to conform to this as he matures in the Lord. Are you aware of what it takes? Which areas need work in your life? What are you doing to grow in these areas? Whether you intend to pursue the pastorate as a man or not, these are still areas in which all believers need to mature in. Number 4, the designation of a pastor, the appointment. Now, you're gifted by God, but gifted people aren't necessarily qualified to teach. And you can be qualified but not appointed. Does that make sense? You can be qualified to be a pastor, but not be serving as a pastor. Okay? You have the qualifications, you have the gifting, you even have the preparation. Paul had all that for 16 years, right, we said. Then he was appointed by God. He's selected by God is the word I put there. Selected by God. God then puts someone into that position in his timing. Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It's not a self-chosen profession. He's made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. So you might want to underline, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Ephesians 4:11, He Himself gave some. Jesus gave some apostles and prophets. We said those to help establish the church. Ephesians 2:20, that was the foundation of the church. And then evangelists and pastors and teachers. He gave them. So He's the one that enables them. He's the one that seasons them. He's the one that matures them. And then He says, okay, now it's time for you to do something outside of your comfort zone, of your church cocoon, or being a second man. Now you're going to be a first man. First man is in pastoring, not one pastor, but being in that responsibility. 1 Timothy 1:12, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, putting me into the ministry. Paul served where he was at until God knocked on his door. He didn't even pursue a position. He was just busy doing what he could where he could. And then God says, hey, I think I can use this guy now. He's faithful, he gets it right, and he's doing it. Romans 13:1 and 2, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Do you believe that? And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now this directly relates to governmental authorities, but it's stated in a general way that there's no authority that hasn't been appointed by God. God isn't controlling that way. Therefore, so that's the idea, that resisting authority, it doesn't really relate here, but the idea that God will place you in His timing. Hebrews 13:17, obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Pastors must give an account to God. Why? Because they're selected by God to do the work of caring for His flock. Okay? Do you recognize that God places us all under faulty human leadership? Like, yeah, I kind of was going to mention that. Are you yielding to your leaders? Okay. They're appointed by God. I've shared before that a lot of times the church is like a home. The leaders of the home aren't any more perfect. Okay. We still need to follow the Lord. A lot of people have the mentality of, well, I'll be here for a while and then I don't like this and I move someplace else. Well, do they understand the responsibility they have to authority? Has God placed authority, people in authority in their lives? Number five, the confirmation of a pastor, or I call it affirmation. They're examined by men. Okay, we looked at the qualifications. They're examined by men. How does the process actually take place? Somebody wants to be a pastor that believes God, they feel they're qualified. Now what? Well, I believe it involves men within the church, and if you probably, I would say that it's fair to say that godly men, if not pastors, as far as that group, but they examine them. And I don't think it's just a meeting, I think it's a process. They've seen their life over time, too. That's why they can evaluate these people. How do you know they've been able to teach? You know, they have the ability to teach. Well, I've been in classes with them. We've seen him grow. We've seen him mature. 1 Timothy 3:1 and 2, if a man desires the position, he desires good work, a bishop then must be. And then here's the list that goes on, and we've already read that list. 1 Timothy 4:14, Paul says to Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. It was the group of pastors, if you will, pastors, elders, overseers, all refer to the same thing, I believe. But it's laying on of their hands. They're the ones that identify it. It's other pastors that identify that. Now, in our circles, and it's funny as all get out, I'll just have to share this. In our circles, you become a pastor, and over a period of years, then you decide you want to become ordained. That's kind of backwards, because ordination, they even check your doctrine. Well, if you've been pastoring a church for 8 years, and just now they're going to check your doctrine, do you see a problem with that? Now you're qualified to pastor? It really is some kind of artificial stamp. Biblical ordination seems to be before you become a pastor. Okay, and then it's the selection or approval, not so much the selection, but the identification, the affirmation of other pastors that you're ready to be a pastor. That is what I believe is biblical ordination. It's not a question and answer time, or at least not limited to that. And it goes with the process of a local church again. Notice in 1 Timothy 5:22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Now, some people say this is discipline. As I understand it, laying hands on somebody has to do with relaying responsibility to them. It's one of the basic things that people are to understand in Hebrews 5 and 6. It talks about the laying on of hands. I believe that has to do with the understanding of authority that is given and directed by God. But the laying on of hands, don't lay hands on somebody suddenly. Don't grab somebody and put them into ministry without checking them out, without that process of evaluation, because you can end up participating in other people's sins, it says. You put somebody in that really shouldn't be there. Okay? So take your time when choosing leaders. Titus 1:5, for this reason, I, Paul, left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. And appoint elders. A lot of Baptist churches, they like to vote on leaders. Okay? What's the problem with that? Can you talk to me a little bit with that? I think I was talking to Dory the other day about that. Is it good to elect pastors? Yeah, popularity versus qualifications. And popularity can be based on anything.
The baritone voice.
Right. Or he's tall, dark, and handsome, or whatever. You know, he's got 30 letters behind his name because of all the degrees he's earned or whatever. Or even 2 letters behind his name. It doesn't matter. I was in a church one time, and a pastor had been there for quite some time, and he was really struggling as a pastor at that time. And it didn't help him that the deacons finally came out and said, you know why we chose you as a pastor? Why? Because we liked your wife and the way she played the piano. Well, okay. You know, that's not the way to choose a pastor. Okay? So, again, you see in Scripture where pastors choose other pastors. How do they do that in our culture today with other professions? Okay, and I'm thinking of like professionals, but who authorizes you to be a lawyer?
They go
through the same process that a pastor does. Right. Well, who's the bar? I'm looking for other lawyers. Who confirms the qualifications of a doctor? Other doctors. Why don't they call me up for that? I think that'd be fun. I'd love to approve or disapprove a lawyer or a doctor. You know, I mean, wow. Maybe they'll give you free lunch too. Yeah, judge. Some. That's not as good of a selection process, in my opinion. But and again, I'm not saying we copy the world. I'm saying the world, to some degree, has copied the Word of God because it's pastors that help choose pastors because they're looking for what needs to be looked for, right? If you look at Paul's resume that you can build from Scripture, he was like a squeaky voice, timid. I mean, you would probably have not liked him as a person in the sense of, well, he just kind of hurts my ears when he talks kind of thing. They write about it in 1 Corinthians some, and it's like, oh, you want me to be bold? I can be bold. Yeah, but God didn't choose the, not many noble, not many wise are called. I don't know where Paul got the Paul name. There's different conjectures, but the word Paul means little. Paul had a good self-view. He got it. He understood. God didn't choose me because of me. He chose me in spite of me. Kind of idea. Okay? But they're examined by men that know what to look for. And again, that's where I'm a strong proponent of, if a pastor or a church can only have one pastor, you need more than one pastor for many reasons. But then that process of encouraging and mentoring future pastors, like in 2 Timothy 2:2, where it says, the same things that I've committed to you, the same commit to faithful men, what? Who will be able to teach others also, to continue that process that's found within the local church, that's what pastors need to be doing. Okay, they're helping that process, but they're responsible to do that. Now, can people that aren't pastors have input? That how do you think people find out about how people are? Okay, so, but I think it's dangerous to bring the full circle to vote on a pastor like that's usually done in our circles. And I was voted on as a pastor, so look what can happen. Okay. All right, primarily to the men with regard to this point, are you allowing yourself to be examined by your spiritual leaders? Are you getting input from leaders as far as your abilities, weaknesses, and areas of growth? That's true of any man. It's especially true of a man that desires to serve the Lord in leadership one day. Ladies, are you seeking your husband's input on spiritual growth? All of us need input. How am I doing? Okay? As a believer. Kids, are you seeking your parents' input? Okay? And okay, that's kind of passive on the leadership part. So as parents, as pastors, and husbands, we need to, you know, be a little more proactive in that as well. We don't just wait to be asked, in other words. So we're examined by men, is number five. Number six, the function of a pastor, the activity, is defined by God. Now we're going to spend a lot more time in this, but let me just read John 21, verses 15 through 17. So when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And I'm again biting my tongue because there's a lot to be taught here. He said to him, feed my, what? No? Lambs. Kind of new believers, okay? There's a feed my new believers, feed young believers. He said to them again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said, tend my sheep. That's the verb form of the word pastor. You could use the word shepherd and be accurate here. That's what it is. It's the same word as the verb to shepherd. Shepherd my sheep. So it's not just the teaching, it's the care and leading then and protecting. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And you'll have to get into the Greek to wonder why he's grieved. He said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And he said, feed my sheep. So there's feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. And I break these down into just two, and that's what I'll do the next couple weeks. There's feeding and leading. Responsibility. Feeding, teaching you the truth to believe, and the truth to live. And then be leading toward righteousness, through difficulty, away from danger, to maturity, unity, and ministry. That's a summary statement that I won't get into because we've identified 24 functions of a pastor, 12 feeding, 12 leading, and that's what we'll get in the next 2 weeks. What are you expecting your pastor to do? Now, this might sound like I'm beating you up. I'm not. I taught this several years ago, and I wasn't beating you up then. But what are you expecting your pastor to do? A lot of churches have these strange ideas of what a pastor's to do. And he's there primarily to equip people to do ministry, not to do the ministry. Okay? He ministers, but so does everyone else. So some people, it's the hired gun mentality. Pastor, I need this done and this done and this done. Can you go visit so-and-so and so-and-so? And it's like, is your car broken? Do you have time tonight? Why don't you go visit them? Okay? Go care for them as part of the body. Is God expecting him to do what you're expecting the pastor to do? So, man, honestly, I have the world's best congregation here. And I don't say that in a false way. So we've had a good congregation that really loves and cares for your pastors. So, have I examined God's job description for the roles that I fill as far as a pastor or whatever you do? What's my job? As opposed to what does everyone else think my job is. All right, there's six. The preparation of a pastor, he's grown by God. The enablement, that has to do with his ability. He's gifted by God. The qualification of a pastor, he's qualified by God in the sense that God says these are the areas he must be before he can be a pastor. The designation of a pastor, he's selected by God. Even if someone is qualified, it's God's timing when he decides to put him in some kind of official capacity. The confirmation of a pastor, he's examined by men. God gives the list and he says, pastors, evaluate these pastors to be in the process. And then number six, the function of a pastor, it's defined by God. God's the one who determines what he wants his pastors to do. So.